Some people throughout history have transformed a simple number into something more symbolic and significant, something almost magical. This is certainly true of professional sports today. It was June 14th. The year was 1998. Chicago Bulls were playing at Utah. It was game 6 of the NBA Finals. And this hang time was of a different sort. After number 23 of the Chicago Bulls launched his game-winning 18-foot jump shot with 5.2 seconds left to clinch a 6th NBA title against a worthy challenger, the NBA star of the ages stood at the top of the key, briefly admiring his work. Number 23 of the Chicago Bulls froze for just a second or two in follow-through position as if to linger over his greatest moment on a basketball court. The final score was 87 for Chicago, 86 for Utah, and 2 3-peats were inspired and secured by number 23. So who is this number 23 of the Chicago Bulls of the 1990s? 23 isn't just any number. It's the number that belongs to arguably the greatest basketball player in the NBA. Chicago Bulls legend Michael Jordan is almost universally considered the greatest player in the history of the NBA. Now, though number 23 is often synonymous with Michael Jordan for his stellar talent and his skills on the court, there is another number known for a more heroic significance. It is known because the man associated with this number was a man of character. He was a man of faith in Jesus Christ, who paved the way through persecution and hardship so that others like him may have a fighting chance in professional sports. April 15th is not just a day of celebration for the IRS. On April 15th, all the players in Major League Baseball wear the number 42. To commemorate a hero synonymous with that number. Those of you who are familiar with the 1940s and the 50s, and those of you who are baseball fans out there, you most likely know the number 42 and the man associated with that number. So who is this number 42? Jackie Robinson was the first African-American who broke the color barrier in Major League Baseball. As the first African-American to play in professional sports, professional baseball, he was routinely harassed, mocked, threatened because of his skin color. Yet he humbly and quietly played in spite of the abuse without retaliation. Eric Metaxas writes, "Players on the other teams kicked Jackie, stepped on his feet, struck him on the head with pitches, and even slashed painfully at his leg with their spikes, one time creating a 7-inch gash in his leg. Despite all of it, Jackie kept his cool, and he kept his reliance on God, getting down on his knees every night to pray for strength." Now, when I was saying these numbers, 23 of the Bulls and 42 of baseball, my guess is that you either knew of them right away, or at the very least, you knew of them. But the question is, how did you know? You knew because of the culture. You knew because this is part of our culture. You probably heard of Michael Jordan through some advertisements or watched him in the games in the 1990s. And you probably heard of Jackie Robinson through your history lessons. But if I would have mentioned these names and numbers to our brothers and sisters in Uganda, in the EFC South Sudan, they probably would not have known. Because in order to know the significance of the numbers associated with names like 23 and 42, you must understand the cultural context in which they were established. And this morning, you and I who live in America, we come to a passage where we are not familiar with the Jewish culture in which it was written. And there is a significant number and a name that is given to us. But because we're not first century Jews, the number and name don't resonate with us as it would have with the original audience. And that is the number 14 and the name David. And here in Matthew chapter 1, the person highlighted through the genealogy is Jesus the Christ. Yet his ancestors play a key role in shaping his ethnicity, his identity, and his purpose for which he came. So we must ask ourselves, Who is this historical Jesus, and who are his ancestors? And why is David and the number 14 so significant to Jesus' identity? And why did Jesus come? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1 of Matthew. Now, to provide a little context, the Gospel of Matthew was most likely written by the Apostle Matthew, the former tax collector himself, known as Levi in Matthew. He was one of Jesus' disciples. And the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. His audience was most likely first century Christian Jews. And they knew, most likely they knew the history of Israel, they knew the Old Testament, they knew the key players in their history, and they knew God's promises that were promised in the covenants. So as they were reading and listening to this historical genealogy of Jesus, they would have understood it in the same way you and I recognized and understood Michael Jordan and Jackie Robinson as I was explaining them to you. The original Jewish Christians would have been familiar with these terms and these numbers. And the number 14, which is mentioned three times in verse 17, would have been significant to them. So what is the significance? Here in Matthew chapter 1, we have Jesus Christ, the Messiah's record of genealogy. And it's much like a resume. Here we have Jesus' record of historical credentials. One commentator writes this: it is a resume of salvation history of God's way with Israel. Now, when we compare this genealogy to the genealogy that is provided in Luke chapter 3, there are some differences between the two. So what is going on? Is one of them wrong? How do we reconcile the two genealogies, or can we? This is a very tough question, but helpful options are available to us. Luke's genealogy is given in the context of the whole human race. It begins with Jesus and works its way back to Adam. And this would make sense since Luke's audience is primarily a Gentile audience, so he wants to cover the basis for all people. Whereas Matthew begins in the context of Israel's history, starting with Abraham and working toward Jesus. Now, to explain the difference, some scholars have argued that Luke is actually giving Mary's genealogy and substituting Joseph's name. But this is possible, and it would account for the two different genealogies. After all, you and I today, every one of us have two different genealogies. We have one from our father's side, and we have one from our mother's side. But the natural reading of the text doesn't suggest this in any way. Someone reading Luke chapter 3 wouldn't be able to tell that this was actually Mary's genealogy. After all, it actually explicitly says in the text that this is the son of Joseph. The other option, which I think is the more plausible option, is that Luke's list is Joseph's biological genealogy, while Matthew's list is the official line of succession to the throne. R.T. France writes, while Luke records the actual physical genealogy of Joseph, Matthew records the line of succession to the throne, the official genealogy. This would not necessarily pass from father to a son, but would remain within the family. D.A. Carson writes, others have argued more plausibly that Luke provides Joseph's real genealogy and Matthew the throne of succession, a succession that finally jumps to Joseph's line by default. This would make sense because Luke's biological line is traced through David's son, Nathan, while Matthew's line, his official line, is traced through David's son, Solomon the king. Thus, we have Luke's biological genealogy of Christ and Matthew's official genealogy of Christ. Now, join me in verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In verse 1, Matthew notes two key ancestors here, and Jesus is noted as the son of David and son of Abraham. Now, in this genealogy, the son isn't a literal son like Cameron Kynes is to Bill Kynes, but rather it's also a descendant. So it could also include your grandchildren or your great-great-grandchildren. And this also applies to the term father. The literal translation there is beget. And it's not a literal first generational father, but rather an ancestor. And this is a selective genealogy. It's not an exhaustive list that includes every single person in that list. And Matthew has done this deliberately to highlight some key figures. David and Abraham are important historical figures in Israel's history. And since their identity is so important, they must be emphasized. My freshman year in college, I lived in a dorm. And when you live in a dorm, you get to meet a lot of people and you get to befriend a lot of people. And one of the girls that I met that year was a girl by the name of Shauna Ferrigno, who happened to be the daughter of Lou Ferrigno. And I don't know if that name sounds familiar to you, but Lou Ferrigno played the Incredible Hulk in the 1970s show The Incredible Hulk. And Lou Ferrigno was a significant figure in Hollywood in the 70s and in the 80s. And now Shauna was very down to earth, and she didn't seek any attention for herself. So whenever I saw her in the common areas or in the cafeteria, I made sure that people knew who her dad was. I emphasized the significance of her identity. And I would say things like, you better be nice to her because, or else, and she would finish the sentence like, my father will beat you up, or the Incredible Hulk will come after you. And you may be wondering, well, Tim, you must have been an annoying friend. Well, in my defense, it was always done in a very friendly manner, as a brother would to a sister. Well, if you trace your lineage, and you found out that you are a descendant or somehow related to a significant person, such as George Washington, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther King, Rosa Parks, or Lou Ferrigno, you wouldn't skip over that name in your genealogy, would you? Well, this is the same for a Jew who was the son of Abraham and son of David. They had to be emphasized because of their significance. So what was their significance? There are four covenants in the Old Testament, promises which God made with man. Covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. With the exception of Noah's covenant, which was for the whole human race, the other three covenants were promises of God for the Jews, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And the covenant with the Jewish people had been first made through Abraham. In Genesis 17, God says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Covenant with Abraham was a promise to Abraham to bless his descendants and other Gentile nations. And the Jews are the descendants of Abraham to whom God promised those blessings. And Jesus, the son of Abraham, was a Jewish Messiah who was the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Carson writes, "So with this allusion to Abraham, Matthew is preparing his readers for the final words of this offspring from Abraham, the commission, the great commission to make disciples of all nations. Jesus came in fulfillment of the Gentile blessings promised to Abraham." Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So then if the son of Abraham signified Jesus' Jewish heritage and the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, then what was the significance of Jesus as the son of David? I want to do a quick exercise with you. I want you to fill in the blank as I say a statement. Humpty Dumpty sat on a... Humpty Dumpty had a great... Not by the hair of my... Mary had a... Now, how did you know this? This is part of our culture, isn't it? These nursery rhymes, you grew up with them, and this is ingrained in our culture. Well, Matthew is doing something in this passage that is very creative, And his original audience would have picked up on his cues, much like you just picked up on my cues. And but for us, this isn't that obvious. I want you to notice with me, the name David is mentioned 5 times in this passage. It is mentioned once in verse 1, twice in verse 6, and twice in verse 17. And in this passage, David is mentioned more than any other people, including Jesus himself. And also notice in verse 6, David is the only king in the list of these kings who bears the title of the royal office. So in the NIV, we see King David. The NISB translates it word for word. It says, David the king. David is being emphasized as a very important person in this genealogy. Not only is his name explicitly mentioned all over this genealogy, but it's also being highlighted implicitly. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, earlier I said that Matthew has provided a selective list, not an exhaustive list. And in doing so, he has chosen 3 groups of 14 generations. And the reason for this is more theological than it is statistical. So why would he choose the number 14? The number 14 is being used here to highlight and emphasize David through an alphanumeric system known as gematria. Carson writes, in the ancient world, letters served not only as a building blocks of words, but also as symbols of numbers. Hence, any word had a numerical value. The use of such symbolism is known as gematria. Craig Blomberg writes, in Hebrew, the gematria, or the sum of the numerical equivalents of the consonants in a word, for David was 14. Can we have the slide up? Okay. I want you to pay attention to the top part, the green part, the English. So if you look at this, in English, you have letters A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and the numerical value, for example, would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So for an example, the word dad would just be 4 plus 1 plus 4, which the numerical value would be 9. And for a word such as bag would be number 10. All you're doing is just adding up the numbers that are assigned to that letter. Well, in Hebrew, it is the same thing. You have the Hebrew alphabet there, and the numbers are assigned consecutively to the letters. And for the word David, Dalet, Vav Dalet, it equals number 14. You can take the slide down. As number 23 of the Chicago Bulls and number 42 of baseball are to us, number 14 to the ancient Jews was a clear reminder of King David, one of their greatest kings in their history. And when describing this arrangement, France writes, it establishes Jesus' status as son of David, not only by emphasizing David's place in this genealogy, but perhaps by a play on the name of David in the use of the number 14. In the covenant of David, we see Jesus' royal heritage. We see God's promise to establish a royal throne through David's descendants, ultimately through Jesus, the son of David. And in that covenant, God promised David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in Psalm 89, this is echoed, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. God is faithful to keep his promise. And Jesus, the son of David, is the fulfillment of that promise. And Jesus came to fulfill their history. And maybe during the sermon, you wanted to check and see if there are actually 14 generations in all 3 of the sections. And if you counted, you were probably shocked to find out that it doesn't actually add up. But you didn't want to bring it up to your neighbors because you didn't want to be that person that wasn't paying attention to the sermon. Well, the last section of the 14, the last group, is short one generation. Now, I see you guys looking at the Bibles, but you can just take my word for it, and you can count later after. So how can this be? Did Matthew make an error? Is this tax collecting accounting where you just round up wherever you want and steal from different generations as you please? Well, the simplest explanation is in the context of what we talked about with the number 14 and David. 14, the number 14 was used to emphasize that the promised Messiah, the son of David, had now come. France points out the rounded symmetry of the scheme indicates that the period of preparation is now complete and that in Jesus, the time of fulfillment has arrived. Carson also notes, and if the set of 14 is short one number, perhaps it will suggest to some readers that just as God cuts short the time of distress for the sake of his elect in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, so also he mercifully shortens the period from the exile to Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the promised Messiah and King, had finally come. We have seen who this historical Jesus is and the significance of some of his ancestors and how Jesus is a fulfillment of God's covenant. But if we don't uncover why he came and for whom he came, we miss the true reason for Christmas celebration. Now, I'm thankful that Pastor Kynes read this passage out loud for us earlier with all the obscure names and everything. And when he was reading it out loud, you may have noticed a certain rhythm and a pattern, and how every once in a while that rhythm was broken by the names of women. And the women listed here are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And in the Jewish culture, women were not listed in the genealogy, let alone women with Gentile connections as these. Furthermore, all these women had a cloud of suspicion surrounding their sexual behavior. They were women marked by marital irregularity. And the men in this lineage, they're not any better. They were failures, cowards, adulterers, idolaters, and sinners at the core. In Israel's honor and shame-based culture, these women dealt with great shame and guilt in their life. While guilt is associated with an action, shame is tied to their identity. But they were forgiven and were vindicated of their shame-filled identity by God's grace and by God's blessings. So why did Jesus come? The mention of these women highlights for whom Jesus came. Jesus came from a line of broken sinners who were filled with guilt and shame in order to save sinners like you and me. And this morning, the birth of Christ is relevant to you because you and I are sinners no different than these people. Many of us in here have experienced or are experiencing shame in our life today. You may have secrets that only you know about, and shame-filled experiences that you dare not uncover even to those you love. Perhaps it was a harsh comment about your body that you received as a child or a teenager that serves as a constant reminder that you must look a certain way. Or a harsh comment from a loved one or the lack of affirmation that always makes you wonder, am I a failure? Do I have what it takes? Or perhaps it was an experience so emotionally painful that you fear rejection and you have hardened your heart to not let anyone in. Or it was a struggle with a same-sex attraction that you fear that no one who loves you will understand your struggle. Or an experience so shameful that you have tried to repress those memories. If you have tried to cover up your shame on your own, out of your own strength, without seeking God, you will have found that your efforts have been unsuccessful. Because apart from God, guilt from your sin cannot be absolved. And so your sin will result in shame. And you can try to cover up your guilt by hardening your heart and rejecting God. But the more your heart is hardened, the more you will reject his forgiveness and his acceptance and the pure and holy life to which he calls you to live. You see, when you sin, sin results in guilt, and guilt leads to shame, and shame will taint your identity. And sin keeps you away from your Creator, who is holy, who is just, who is loving. And because he is holy, We cannot come into his presence through our own effort, and our sin nature will take us farther and farther away from him, robbing us of our true identity as children of the King. And your sin must be punished, because God in his just nature cannot overlook your sin. But God's love for you is persistent, and he desires for you to enter into his presence. So he sent his one and only Son to live a sinless life, to die a death, to be punished for sin, for sinners like you and me, so that through faith in Christ, you can be forgiven by the Holy God. And in our shame-filled life, God separates guilt from shame. And in Christ, God forgives your sin and removes your guilt, and he calls you to a life of freedom from shame. And this Christ is available to you for the forgiveness of your sin today. You can try to cover up your own sin on your own, but unless you're robed in the righteousness, in the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot and will not be truly free from your guilt and your shame. Only when you recognize the depth of your sin and your need for a Savior in Christ, true freedom can be known. This morning, if you're in Christ, rejoice and celebrate Christmas, because Christ, who loves you, came for you and has forgiven you so that you may live freely for him and with him forever. And this morning, if you're not in Christ, know that the guilt of your sin will not vanish, and your attempt to cover up your shame will be unsuccessful. But in your brokenness and in your despair, when you hit rock bottom, know that your loving Creator is calling you to repent and turn from your life of sin to receive his forgiveness and his unconditional love in Jesus Christ. And you will find new life, a new purpose, and perfect love in Christ Jesus. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ today. Next time you say Merry Christmas to somebody, remember, Jesus, the promised Messiah and King, has come to give new life to sinners living in shame and guilt. Remember that Jesus, the promised Messiah and King, has come to give new life to sinners like you and me, living in shame and guilt. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at this truth, that you have stepped down from your throne to become one of us, to take our sin, to live a perfect sinless life, to die a sacrificial death, and to be resurrected again, so that in faith we may be united with you. Lord, we thank you for this glorious truth, and we thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for the ungodly. Father, if there is anyone in here this morning that haven't found you, that haven't committed their lives to you, Lord, may today be the day that they commit their lives and that they belong to you and be united with you through your Son, Jesus. Lord, this Christmas season as we celebrate, help us to remember this great truth that you, the Savior, the Messiah and King, has come down to be our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.